Well, I'm the Roger Ferguson part of the trio. And why am I here? I'm not a doctor or a dentist or a minister. I'm a patient. And I'm here to give you a little patient's perspective of what it's like to have care from the community health care of the Palouse. This review article was mentioned. For those of you that haven't read it, I would suggest that it be a good bit of reading. It was February 24, 2005, and it describes a lot about the little clinics that could. I was fortunate to have been referred to the community health care at Palouse when I moved into Moscow, Idaho, after living in Connecticut for most of my life. And when I got to go to the community health care of the Palouse and meet Dr. John Torquato, I went with my wife, Virginia, who had breast cancer. And we went there primarily to get John to write a prescription for her so that she could have some home health care. John wasn't satisfied with that. John says, I don't just write prescriptions for, he didn't say this, but in his mind I know he said this, I don't just write health prescriptions for home health care. I want to care for you. And my eyes were open to a situation in which a doctor scheduled a half-hour visit for you, and he stayed in the room with you for that half hour. Didn't pop from room to room to room. I don't know how many of you have these, what my wife used to call three-ring circus practices, but I don't like those. I don't like it when I'm set in a room and wait for a while, and the doctor pops in and says, I'll be right with you. And he goes down to the next room, and he says, I'll be right with you. And he finally is at the third patient's room, and he spends 3 minutes with them and then comes back, etc. So John, matter of fact, the first visit with John was three-quarters of an hour to an hour. His first visit is scheduled for longer. And amazingly enough, when you go to John's office and you have an appointment for 2 o'clock, it's pretty close to 2 o'clock when you get in there. John schedules half-hour visits and he stays on his schedule as well as he can. I also have had the experience of waiting 4 hours in a physician's office for my visit, which was scheduled and which I got there on time for. And I found that John wanted to know more about the patient's life, wanted to know what was going on with the patient so that perhaps he could have an idea of what was causing the problem and how better to address the problem. You heard Mark Finley last night talk about, you know, perhaps you could raise the question about what do you do when there's a crisis in your life. Well, John did that with us. And when I listened to Mark Finley talking last night, I said, well, I know one person who's doing that already. I want you to know that also in John's office, the staff goes over the list of the patients that are going to be there that day. And before the day starts, they pray for all of those patients. One of the things John perceived that was necessary for my wife, being new to the area and being a shy person, was more contact with people. And so John reached out and invited us to come to his small group of people that met at his house, the Torquato cell group that met at his house on Tuesday evenings for fellowship and prayer. And we were happy to be there. So why else am I here? I'm here because I'm so impressed with what John did for my wife and for me that I'm hoping that this article and what John and Pastor Doug are going to present to you today will spur the interest in the kind of practice they have for some of you who may not be doing that, and that there'll be a chance that more physicians will practice the way that John does and the way that Mark Finley was talking about last night. And why else am I here? I'm here because Dr. John Torquato, who now calls me brother, asked me to come. And as he asked me, he blackmailed me a little bit. He just doesn't look at it this way, but he told me that this was perhaps would be a tribute to my wife, Virginia, who died 22 months ago, but had the benefit of the fine care of John as long as she could. So one of the things that John wanted me to talk about was what was my spiritual life before I encountered Community Health Care of the Palouse, and what was my spiritual life after? So before I grew up in a Methodist church. I went to Sunday school. I went to church. I went to Vacation Bible School. I went to Methodist Youth Fellowship. Went to the Methodist Young Adult Groups. I was president of those last two groups. I attended church through college and the Army. A lot of people, when you go away to college or you go into the Army, you sort of slide away, but I did not. I met my wife, Virginia, in church. We were married in the church. We taught Sunday school together in the church. But Virginia went to college after we got married, and she took a number of classes called The Nature of Man. And one of the things they studied was various religions. And Virginia sort of decided that Methodism wasn't it. And she tried a lot of other religions based on her study and based on other exploration. None of those were really what interested me. And while she was doing that and she eventually settled on a religion she liked, I drifted. I was not active in any organized religion for a number of years. So when John told me that they were going to pray for Virginia, I was very impressed. But it's not something that I had done personally for a long time. During Virginia's illness, interacting with John, and then being aided by God, because there's no one else that could have allowed me to do the number of things that I had to do for her when she was ill. If you had asked me 6 months before that, could I do this and could I do that, all the things that I did do, I would have said, absolutely not, I cannot do that. But with God's help and with John's help, I was able to administer needles in various difficult places to administer needles. I was able to make weekly treatments from Moscow, Idaho to Seattle, Washington, to Seattle Cancer Treatment and Wellness Center, and stay alert and alive and support Virginia during that time. And a little aside, essentially, each time when I had to learn to give a new needle, John said, and I was a little hesitant about it, John said, I'll come over and talk you through the first one. Virginia and I went to the Torquato cell group together for a while, and then Virginia got so she thought it was too much for her, but she perceived that it was good for me, and she insisted that I continue to go on Tuesday evenings, although she was not able to. And the cell became a second family for me. We live in Moscow, Idaho. All of my family lives in Connecticut and Florida and New York State. And Virginia's family lives in Arizona and Hawaii. So I got great support from the cell group. After Virginia's death, the cell group is the place that I go. I happen to teach at the University of Idaho. And I have interaction with a couple of the faculty members there and one of the secretaries. But my primary family now is the Torquato Cell Group and the Pullman Washington Adventist Church. F- from a person who was doing nothing, I have become a person who now participates in the presentation of the service on the weeks that it's our cell group's turn to do that. You will perhaps hear from Pastor Doug in a while that he's pastor of the Pullman, Washington Church and the Moscow, Idaho Church. We only get him in Pullman once a month, and the various cell groups take turns giving the service the rest of the time. When it's our turn, I participate. It's gone beyond that, in that Dr. John is a lay minister or a lay preacher or a lay pastor, however you want to describe him. And he's asked to preach at different churches. And I have followed him, and I read the scripture for him when he goes to Troy or Moscow or Pullman. And we've developed a method of a little interactive kind of thing in which I stand up there with him while he's giving the service. Gives me great notoriety. But we may read a lot of scripture, and we've decided that a lot of scripture read at the beginning isn't really going to be meaningful. So I stand there, and when it's time to read a particular piece of scripture that goes with a particular piece of the message, John nudges me and wakes me up, and I read that. No, that's not true. I really listen to what he says. And so I attend the Pullman Church regularly. I stay for the potluck. I am really impressed with the way that the Adventist Church in Pullman allows the Sabbath to be God's day, and they stay and socialize after the church service. And I also now have gotten to the point that every day I read from a daily devotional guide and the Bible reading in that guide. And this is from a person who wasn't doing anything before he interacted with community health care of the Palouse. And this is a double benefit because my sister, this happens to be a Methodist daily devotional guide. I hope you'll forgive me for that. But my sisters are still all Methodists, and I get a great feeling of togetherness with my sisters because we all read this guide every day. So I would say that at the last time that I participated in a service with John, it was a testimonial day. John gave a very moving testimony about his life, and I was one of the persons giving testimony about my last few years with my wife, Virginia, and how I had been helped by God a little bit, like I've described today, only in more detail. When I left the church, a gentleman stopped me out in the parking lot, and he said, "You know, I'm from California, and I'm traveling, and I just happened to come to this church today. I'm really glad I did, because that was a really moving message." So, because of community health care, people are being touched by whatever little bit that I can do. So, now that you've heard what a patient thinks about getting that kind of care, let me let Dr. John and Pastor Doug tell you about their cooperative experience in community health care of the Palouse.
I just want to tell you how grateful I am. How terribly grateful I am to have people in my life like Roger Ferguson, who move my heart with love to God as I see their growth. And it brings my heart great joy to hear how God is moving in his life. Thank you, Roger. This feels good. This feels really good. You know, I am the product of a Seventh-day Adventist physician who used his practice as a missionary outreach. I myself came to the church when Rod Yip, graduate of Loma Linda University, year unknown, related to my mother in his office his interest in her and offered to give Bible studies to my family. And my mother accepted and came home and said, "Hey, we're going to have a visit from our doctor." "Oh, doctors do house calls today, huh?" "No, we're going to have a visit from my doctor. He's going to give us Bible studies." No interest. We weren't spiritual. We weren't religious. We were nothing. And he came and he shared. And in time, I joined. And let me tell you that as Rod Yip opened the Bible to me and to my family, my heart was touched. The depth from which he pulled truth out filled me, and I couldn't get enough. And I dug and dug and dug, and pretty soon it was just the two of us hitting the heads back and forth for weeks and weeks. And finally, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ because of that position. That man gave me the gift of Jesus Christ. And the connection was my mother in his office. And I swore I wanted to be like that. I wanted to pattern my life after a man who could dedicate himself to that kind of work, practically helping my mother and yet still bringing me Jesus Christ. So first he helped me and he gave me opportunities to have eternal life. And then, 7 years later, as his daughter and he walked down the aisle, he gave me his daughter in marriage. Which just goes to prove this point. Bible study can be dangerous. Never give Bible studies to anybody who you don't want to be related to for eternity. If he only knew what he was getting into, he may never have done it. So why am I here? I'm here today because I have been for the last 6 years having the opportunity to have the time of my life and the job of a lifetime. The favorite thing that I wanted to do when I set out at age 15 to be like that guy, I finally had a chance to do. Now let me tell you that I started out before I went to Loma Linda University Medical School so on fire for God that I couldn't dig enough. And I researched the Bible and I saw Isaiah 61 and I saw Isaiah 58 and I said, this is where it's at. This is what God would do in my life. And then I started reading those red books. My favorite author, and I started reading through the Conflict of the Ages series that I was given by a church member before I was a Seventh-day Adventist, read the entire thing through, and I saw Jesus Christ in the New Testament healing and teaching and preaching and working for God, doing these things for people in a practical way. And I thought to myself, that's what I want to be like. So I needed to know more. And so I started reading. And I started reading through medical ministry and ministry of healing and evangelism, councils on health and councils on diets and foods, the entire 1 through 9 volume of the testimonies, and especially in those volumes of the testimonies and medical ministry. And let me tell you, I knew this was it. This is what I was born for. This was it. I felt so strongly about how God had moved my own heart. That's what I had to do. Then I went to training. Some of you look back and forth at each other. Yeah, you know what I mean. And I went to residency. And I got out and I started practice with my Adventist brothers. I said to myself, is this all there is? Is this all there is? Because if this is medicine, I don't want it. I'm not interested enough in just the science that I'm staying here. This is not enough. Praise God, somebody else had that vision. I told my parents, I've been invited to go to Moscow for a mission service. Moscow? No, Moscow, Idaho. And that was okay once they understood it was in the United States. And then I told them, I'm going to work for the church. You're going to what? I'm going to work for the church. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to work in a church-based clinic, owned and operated by the church, staffed by Seventh-day Adventists, working hand-in-hand with pastors, receiving a church salary to do mission work. That is what God had shown me that I needed to do. And they said, put their finger in my nose. You are a fool. I didn't laugh. This was painful. In fact, the week prior to my actual going to this place, my entire family had called me and called me. So the family that wasn't Christian called me things that weren't repeatable. Honestly, because they didn't have... In my family, I was the only physician. In my family, I'm out of seven, including my two parents. I'm only one of two who graduated from high school. And then I was only the same two who went to a Seventh-day Adventist school and graduated from college. And for my family, my son's a doctor. You know, that was a great deal. My parents were supportive, my brothers. This is not what a doctor does. You don't understand. This is not what a doctor does. And all my brothers are successful in their own right, but they had in mind what I should be. And my other family put their fingers in my nose. You are a fool. Don't work with that. Go out in your own mission someplace. Start up a practice on your own. Don't work with the church. Start up your own service. And don't work with pastors. I've tried to work with pastors, and pastors don't work together with physicians. That's the message I got. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the experience. And then I'm going to talk to you, before I talk to you about the nuts and the bolts of what we kind of do at community health care, I'm going to lead you for just a moment a little bit into the past. Because I've learned some stuff when I've been with community health care that I think is very pertinent to what I do today. First thing I noticed is that where you start dramatically changes, dramatically impacts where you end up. The presuppositions you begin with, the preconceived ideas you go in with, change what you do. I want to focus just for a moment on this little passage. We are now a strong people if we will put our trust in the Lord, for we are handling the mighty truths of the Word of God. Is that you? That's me too. We have been made the depositories of sacred truth and been given to the world, to be given to the world in all its beauty and glory. That again is you. As Seventh-day Adventists, physicians, dentists. He has entrusted us to beautify the truth by holiness of character, to send the messages of warning, of comfort, of hope and love to those who are in darkness of error and sin. For those of you who don't know what TM means, that's testimonies to ministers. Page 31, paragraph 2. This is what I want to focus on. We have been made the depositories of sacred truth. A very deep and abiding truth hit me when I began to read this. Where you start can dramatically impact where you end up. Lessons learned. Let's go back to the past. Israel, the nation of Israel, placed providentially on a piece of prime real estate in the crossroads of the nations. The importance of that real estate could only be known by looking back and seeing the opportunities they had as people would cross through their paths. They had the opportunities to share the Old Testament gospel, the sanctuary message, the beauty of holiness of God shared in that sanctuary, to be able to use the time that they had with people passing through their lands as an opportunity given by God providentially to share with others a knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Israel was placed providentially at the crossroads of humanity, and what a purpose was theirs. I went to school and I understood about the Israel of old, and it shook me when I realized, all right, as I read through the Bible, Israel just kind of faded out. It just faded out from the heights of what it was at the time of Solomon, with a God-given message and purpose to a broken and divided nation in one generation. What happened? How in the world
could this occur to God's people who have been given a special message for the time? In one generation, what went wrong? I had to know this. And as I read through the Conflict of the Ages series, I came across a place in Prophets and Kings, page 61, which said there were three elements that led to the demise of the divine plan initially set forth for Israel, in which God had to change His direction to still accomplish His work. Three elements that are defined in Prophets and Kings. What were they that caused, from the very beginning, the downfall of Israel? Number one, Ellen White states, the nation of Israel and Solomon himself failed to maintain and foster a spirit of self-sacrifice. They yielded to the temptation to take to self the glory that belongs to God alone. And the missionary spirit given divinely by God to the nation was supplanted by a spirit of commercialism. That's the past. That's what caused the fall of that great nation and its missionary purpose. That was the nation of Israel and Solomon's temple. How did this happen? You remember Hiram coming from Tyre, called by Solomon to build the temple, a temple to the God of Israel. He came from a nation. He was a mixed heritage. Aholiab, I think, was his great-great-great-grandfather's name, who helped to build the temple sanctuary. And all their abilities had been passed through generations. And I think it's his mother who was an Israelite, as I recall. And she had moved with the family to another nation so they could get better wages for their skills that they were given divinely by God. And when he was called by Solomon, he demanded a high wage. They demanded the best, the most skilled. And rather than taking the opportunity to look into the nation of Israel, Solomon, the wise man that he was, planted the seeds of destruction that Ellen White started all the other evils that caused the fall of this nation. He demanded the high wages, and the next in line, you know what happened. Okay, guys, ante up. I'm as good as he is. I demand the same. And they were given it. Causing the spirit of those that built the temple sanctuary to be totally different than those who built the sanctuary in the wilderness. Remember where God said, I will accept only the free will offerings. As they come of their own free will, those only you will accept. And because of that, the spirit that came there was a holy and sacred spirit. Hiram implanted into the nation of Israel, into the very building of the temple to God, this spirit of grasping. They lost the spirit of self-sacrifice. Solomon, first himself, and then the nation as a whole, took to themselves the glory due to God alone. The temple that was built for God's name became known as Solomon's temple. Solomon, at the beginning of this time, as a king, stated to God, it's actually written there. You can't miss it. This temple which I build, O God, will be built unto your name. Today, if I say to you, hey, let's discuss the Lord's temple. Do you know which one I'm talking of? Are you talking about the wilderness temple? Are you talking about the one that exists in Jerusalem today, or the one in Christ's time? Are you talking about Solomon's? Or how about the New Jerusalem? Which one are you speaking of? But if I say to you, let's talk about Solomon's temple, you know what I'm speaking of. Slowly, imperceptibly maybe, Ellen White says, initially, Solomon was faithful. That when people would come from a long ways and they would say to him, oh, what brilliance, what glory, what grandeur, what smarts you have to be able to do this fantastic work, he would take them and turn them to the God of heaven. The thing that they had to see was not him, it was God. But eventually he and then the nation followed him. They took to themselves the glory due to God alone. And finally, they lost their missionary zeal. The missionary spirit being supplanted by a spirit of commercialism. They turned the opportunities, the God-given opportunities being planted in the midst of the nations, and they turned them into opportunities for commerce. And they used the blessings of God given for them to be able to dispense to the world and used it for selfish purposes. And as a result, multitudes who thronged the highways of travel, and I'm quoting this, were allowed to remain in ignorance of Jehovah God. What a terrible loss. What a terrible fall from the height of the time of Solomon in a single generation, these elements, which caused from the very seeds that were implanted at the beginning, caused the fall from their high and holy purpose. All right, so that was the past. Now let's go back to the future. Let's go back to now. For me, this is my experience. This is just me. This is a testimony today. It's not a teaching. It's a testimony. It's a report of what's happened, experience that I myself have lived. And this is why I wanted to share this with you, because it's what happens to me. The lessons learned from the past and applied to the future, I need to do a self-assessment. I need to ask, can I remember what's happened in the past? Because remember, we have nothing to fear for the future except we shall forget. Do not forget the way the Lord has led us. Led us to now, led us in our history. Where you start can dramatically and drastically impact where you end up. Seventh-day Adventist medical work placed strategically at the crossroads of humanity. By divine providence, we have been given an opportunity to bless and be in contact with every level of society that crosses through our offices. The rich and the poor, the old and the young, those who are male and female and citizen and foreigner, even those people who are jailed and those that otherwise don't have freedoms, see the physician. I was placed in the midst of all the world. The crossroads of humanity. God's blessing on purpose was there to give me contact, to carry a message, a special message, to prepare a people for the time when He will come and to share the beauty of the sanctuary, which God has given us as a special blessing. He made us depositories, depositories of divine truth. So, my self-assessment. Do I self-sacrifice? Hey, there's a sense of entitlement that I recognize through all medicine, that I am a part of myself. In fact, it was scary to think she was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian young lady. She had gone to medical school with high and altruistic ideas. I'm going to serve God and serve His people. And she was almost in tears in her third and fourth year of medicine. And she sat and she, in almost tears, cried and said the way she was being treated and the training she was receiving. And she felt so bad about the way that the respect and the things she expected in medicine weren't the way she had as her preconceived idea. But she came to this point where she said this, and this is scary. This lovely, dedicated, altruistic, self-sacrificing Seventh-day Adventist young person said this in the middle of their training. I can't wait to graduate and finish residency so that I can get what I deserve. What do you deserve? You know. I can't wait to get the respect that I deserve, the money that I deserve, the influence that I deserve, the power that finally I can have for myself, because God Himself, He wouldn't do this to me. The altruism transitioning. Do I have a sense of entitlement? Do I start looking for the material benefits that come with my profession? The toys that I like to keep? Do I take to myself the glory that's due to God alone? John, yes, me, do I do this? You all probably remember the M deity. Oh, here he comes. He's the M deity. I see some of you chuckling. The reason you chuckle is because there's a little bite to that. It's a little bite. Ego, positive strokes, we get them. People give them to us left and right. We're looked up to in the community. You can walk into a church and very quickly you'll become an elder. Try that with a plumber. Eh? You walk into the community and people who recognize you, they smile. They nod at you. But the guy behind you, they put their face down and walk past. It becomes my production of patients. What kind of production can I produce in my clinic? My patients, my practice, my ability to use my power and influence to choose the ministries that I support. Ooh. Or worse yet, silence. Doctor, thank you so much. Thank you for what you've done to my wife and helped her to live. Silence. Or worse yet, it was nothing. Nothing? Nothing? Christ died for this woman. Is it nothing? Me, if I died for this woman, I'm one of a billion. So what? All right, you can drop in a bucket. But Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the universe, died for this woman. Is it nothing? No, it's nothing. I've taken to myself the glory due to God alone. I'll call her Mrs. Jones. She's a crotchety old lady. She comes walking in. She says, Doctor, I have bronchitis, pneumonia, and I need an antibiotic. And I sit down there. Well, Mr. Jones, let's talk for just a few minutes. Do you mind? We can talk, but I need an antibiotic. I spend the next half hour explaining to her why she doesn't need an antibiotic for her viral pharyngitis. And I spend the next 15 minutes trying to explain to her why she should take her fecal occult blood cards home, times three. And she walks out somewhat distressed. I didn't get my antibiotic and I'm walking out with these cards. And I told her, I said, hey, look, after 30 minutes of my time, I could have just as much written you the script and streeted you. And you'd gone out thinking you got something. And I'd patted my pocket. And Mrs. Jones came back 3 out of 3 positive for fecal occult blood cards. Reflex, sent her off colonoscopy. Carcinoma the size of my fist. Proximal bowel. It's resected. She recovers. She's a surgeon. 2 months later, she's back in my office. And you know who she brought? The entire family she brought to my office. I work out of a small room. There's not a lot of space in there, let alone oxygen. And I'm sitting there, and they're telling me all these things. Oh, doctor, thank you, doctor, thank you. And I said, Mrs. Jones, can I ask you just a question? Sure, doc. Why are you alive today? Well, I know what you're getting at, Doc. It's because you're the best beep surgeon or physician that there was. No, I'm sorry. I'd like to state that that was the truth, but it's far from it. I am actually very average. That's not the reason why you're alive today. Scratches her head. I know why. Your nurse gave me those cards. She followed your instructions perfectly. That girl is the best nurse out there. And I say, you know what? You're right. Kim is wonderful. She does a tremendous job. But that's not why you're alive today. Her family's kind of curious. They're all looking at me kind of like, you know, in that place, it's already deprived of oxygen and I'm kind of sweating, you know. She said, what are you getting at, Doc? And I said to her, you are alive today because somebody bigger and more powerful than me has a plan for your life. Somebody who chose for you to live and has in mind for something for you to happen in your life that remains. And this woman and her family, with tears streaming down their face, all nod. Only God could have done this for her. Do we take to ourselves the glory due to God alone? And finally, how about losing the missionary zeal, the missionary spirit supplanted by a spirit of commercialism, turning the opportunities to witness into opportunities for commerce. Think about volume, patient volume. I, as a family physician, I know physicians in my practice, family practice. It's not like some of the specialties. You need to have some time with those guys. And there are family physicians that are doing the 100 patient per day thing. You know, I mean, that does happen. But even if it's not 100 patients per day, am I being driven to increase my numbers just so I can build a bigger office, make a bigger plan, have more toys, maybe, you know, I don't know what else. We know the volume issue as physicians. You eat what you kill. You know? And if you're not eating enough, you kill more. And so if that's the case, what about us? What about us? What about me? That's my question to myself. So the basic question has to come to me. I have to ask myself, are the multitudes who I come into daily contact with allowed to remain in ignorance of Jehovah? The basic question that I face and have to answer for myself. The basic question. Where you start can dramatically impact where you end up. The presuppositions you carry with you at the beginning really direct what happens at the end. And if you have in mind to serve God, you have to think about that. Do I do what works? Do I do what works? Or is there another way to look at it? Or do I start with, do I do what pleases God? I can say, in my heritage, I've seen many, many episodes where we did what works, but to what eternal gain? Either high, large clinics, fast pace, good volume, excellent medical work, but to what eternal gain? So do we do what works, or do we do what pleases God? These principles are the ones that I have come upon for myself that I need to follow. A core principle for John Torquato. This is what I've learned in 6 years. It took me that long to formulate this. Yes, I wasn't the top in my class. Adventist medical missionary work, to be successful according to God, must both change the way that patients are treated and must alter the manner in which physicians work. We know what it's like to be a physician. Because it's hard work. We do it well. But the question is what we're doing pleasing to God? Or does it just work? The issue of balance. What about our own vineyards? The children we have. The families we have. Maybe about the people that are surrounding us in our neighborhoods. How about our own spiritual life? Could it be that any of us, maybe myself, John Torquato, could treat thousands of people in my lifetime, maybe 10,000, and be lost myself. This is an opportunity for me to take everything in my entire practice and focus it and change it, alter it, so it comes in compliance with the law of God, the law of healing, and something that will honor Him. To change even the scope of my practice, if necessary, to meet missionary gain. That is what's being required of me. A principle, number one. In order to provide a physician with a unique Christ-centered approach, you want a Christ-centered approach? You need a unique Christ-centered experience. Is that right? You cannot give what you don't have, you know that. And in order to be a Christian medical missionary, notice the Christian comes first. You must first be a Christian before you can be a Christian medical missionary. This is how it happens in real world for us. It's very simple. It's like our offices. You couldn't tell our office from anybody else's. But these are very practical, kind of nuts and bolts stuff. You want to make a physician with a unique experience? get them into a deep spiritual relationship with other people. Put them in a small group. I didn't know anything about small groups before I came and met Doug Ben. Had no idea. Within 6 months, I had my own. Not at my choosing. No, actually it was. But it wasn't something I knew before I came to community health care. And because of that, every person in my cell group has lost or suffered something. Alicia lost her mother. You know, Connie being abandoned as a child in India. Roger lost his wife. Our family and my children losing a 2-day-old child. Every one of us lost something in 6 years. In 6 years, we served the world by doing things out in the community that brought us together in a powerful spiritual union that gave me confidence that when my office sent me to Zambia, that for a month, my family would be taken care of because they had my cell group. I don't know of any other closer relationships that I've ever had in my life than the last 6 years. If you want to give a physician a unique approach to medicine, you need to give them a unique experience with Jesus Christ. Accountability partners. What is that? That means intentionally, I, as a man, find another man, and the two of us ask each other the hard questions. Hey, what about so-and-so? Or what about such-and-such? You know, those hard questions that guys ask guys. Keeping us straight for both of us. For 6 years, praise God, I entered into the concept of accountability to another human being. Mine happened to be a couple of pastors. Praise God for that. How about office worship before the day begins, coming together to recognize God as the leader of our mission and the leader of our lives? Let's talk about some practical stuff. Comp time. I work for the church. The church takes care of me. You know, I got to say, I'm currently on a church salary. I've never been better taken care of in my life. The first year out, for those of you who are students, first year out, I made $120,000 the first year out. Great start for family practice. Not a lot for some of the specialties, but great start for family practice. I can't tell you where a penny of that went. Cannot tell you where a penny of it went. I can say, though, since starting at community healthcare and working for the church, I have never been in need. My family sees the blessing in the time they have with me because the church takes care of me. Make sure that I have time with them because they know that it helps me to sacrifice back. My family, that's another benefit that I received with this comp time thing. I've been able to talk with my own children. They see themselves as missionaries. I have a 7-year-old son. Hey, Daddy, are we going to go? It's Sabbath. Are we going to go to the fair? Oh, why would you want to go to the fair today? Well, we're missionaries. We need to tell the people about Jesus. My 7-year-old daughter, we're thinking about moving. My wife asked, you know, we want to pray about my child asked, my wife, you know, where we're going. And my wife says, we want to pray about the house we're going to go live in. You know, we want to make sure that the house we live in is one that God wants. You wouldn't want to live in another house besides that, would you? And my 9-year-old daughter, oh, Mommy, I would never want to live in a house that Jesus didn't want me to live in. That didn't come naturally, guys. As a guy, I like to be out and doing things. But as part of my unique experience, the church has helped me to turn back to my own flesh. And I'd hide from them in my office. My Friday schedule, even. You know, most of the offices stay open late on Friday. Guess what? We don't. Well, that's not serving the community. Remember, our purpose is both to serve the community and change the way they're treated. But the dual prong goes into alter the way physicians work. So everything comes in compliance with the mission. And then finally, even my panel of patients is smaller by the type of medicine I practice. Principle 2. The prayer of faith. It's central to the medical missionary work. And it's not just my individual prayer. It's my pastor who asks me questions. Can I pray with you? And comes to my office and says, I stopped by today because I needed to pray for you. Do you know what that does for me? Do you know the power that brings me? The strength and encouragement to realize my pastor has enough thought about what we do that he wants to pray for me. Prayer for each patient before the day starts. You heard about that. And finally, prayer requests from the patients. Well, what do you mean? This is what happens in my office. Before we started doing this, I'd pray with a patient maybe once every 2 months. Today's visit is at the top, underneath that, concerns that I would like to discuss at this time. And further down that, check all that apply. I'd like to have a prescription refilled. I need a school at work excuse. I need a referral. I need the attached form filled out. Or last, I would appreciate prayer today. This was published in a secular journal, Family Practice Management. For those of you who are family practice physicians, this was published in their secular journal. I took this out straight from the journal. And I use this in my office. And now fully one-third of my patients expect me to pray with them before they leave. Pastor and physicians working together. It's a unique and powerful team in practice. Pastors are mentoring physicians. I didn't have any idea about small groups. I had no idea about accountability partners. I am not a preacher by any means. And here it is, a pastor gets me up in front of a bunch of people and says, okay, let's go to it. I'm going to teach you how to do this. Physicians providing pastors with opportunities to serve patients in practical ways. My pastor, when I have a patient who has a need, pulls the church together and says, okay, what do you want, John? And I said, this guy needs, blah, 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 blah. I ask the patient first. It's all HIPAA compliant. And the church rises up and in mass descends upon the patient to bless them and whatever needs they have. And that patient sits there in tears in their driveway as we walk away. What ever was that? We've had people after this little old lady, her demented husband was trying to climb up the ladder to clear the pigeon droppings off the window, and she's down the stairs and she's like this, and our young people pulled up. And they said, is there anything we can do? Please get him off the ladder. So they got him off the ladder, they cleaned up the windows, and after they cleaned up the windows, they said, anything else we can do for you? Oh yeah, would you? He comes out here at night and I'm afraid he's going to fall into this ditch. They get out there and they fill the ditch in. Big ditch. And she came up to them and she says, whatever would you do this for? Why? And they says, because Jesus loves you. Amen. And He loves us to help you. Can we pray with you? And with tears, this woman said goodbye to these kids as they saw for the first time medical missionary work in action, not just in the office, but in their homes. Amen. Side by side, pastors, physicians working together. My pastor comes to my office and I ask him, hey, can I send you a consult? I told the patient that I need to do a consult. They've got some private problems. Can you counsel with them? They know your pastor. Well, yeah, I can do that. Well, I got this patient who wants to discuss end-of-life issues. They want to fill out a living will. Can you give them some guidance? Send him to my patient's homes. And he goes there and across the table relates to them, giving practical advice to these individuals from a spiritual guy. I mean, our pastor's paid to be holy. He takes it with him. You know? There is a problem. There's a problem. This is not common. You see, pastors are often intimidated by physicians, by their power, by their influence, by their money. They're often influenced. And physicians, on the other hand, are often okay with that. I know of instances where the physicians and the pastors were at such animosity. And the minister's ego rose, and the physician's ego rose, and pretty soon the pastor wasn't allowed into the Seventh-day Adventist hospital in the community. I know of instances where I myself was called to have lunch with the CEO. He heard I was coming into the community. He heard that I was interested in medical ministry. He says, John, I just wanted to ask you a question. I found this was the reason for my benefits. So I just want to ask you a question. This Seventh-day Adventist hospital, which is in our community, who does it belong to? I thought to myself, well, that's an odd question. Well, God, of course. He looked at me with his quizzical look, kind of, oh, that's a very interesting thought. Well, actually, it belongs to the community. The Seventh-day Adventist CEO in an Adventist hospital. The hospital belongs to the community. Well, praise God, they're invested. I'm glad for that. But wait a sec, there's a bigger picture here. And so, we have pastors and physicians that separate ego, pride, territorialism. I want to read to you something. My brethren, the Lord calls for unity, for oneness. We are to be of one in faith. I want to tell you that when the gospel ministers and the medical missionary workers are not united, there is placed in our churches the worst evil. I don't know too many other places where that kind of strength is used in a statement, the worst evil. In fact, it brings to mind the worst evil of the original evil. What was it? It was pride. It was selfishness. It was self-direction and ego that caused the first evil. Well, how about now the worst evil? The worst evil that can be placed there in our churches, not in our hospitals or clinics, in our churches. Our medical missionaries ought to be interested in the work of our conferences. And our conference workers ought to be as much interested in the work of our medical missionaries. MM stands for Medical Mission Ministry 241. Is that true? The worst of evils. I'm part of this. That's me. And I was warned, don't get involved with pastors. They don't understand medicine. They are not sensitive to the needs of the patients. They're going to proselytize, and the patients will perceive a negative impact. Go out on your own. Start a ministry on your own. You know, develop a practice. You can be a minister there and then work side by side with the church. Go into a group practice of some kind, and you know, that way you can support the church financially or something, and that would work out okay. But the Lord called me to something different. From an early time. I have something to read to you that had a tremendous impact. This is for the students here. This is for the students. Now, I know there's a lot of variety in the circumstances for which people come today. But I, at my early stages, I had a unique opportunity to make choices. A unique opportunity that I was begging to make. And I was pleading with the Lord to reveal to me what it was I must do to figure out what I must do for him. And for the medical students, you're in a unique opportunity. You have a unique opportunity to look at things the way I did and read this to a physician in perplexity. I wish so much that I might have an opportunity to talk with you. Could I see you? I should say to you what I have been saying to you recently in the visions of the night. You are apparently undecided as to what you would do in the future. I asked, why are you perplexed? You replied, I am perplexed in regards to what is the best course for me to pursue. Then, one who has authority, who's that? Stepped up to you and said, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Your time, your talents, every jot of your influence is the Lord's. You are His servant. Your part is to do His bidding, to learn daily of Him. You are not to set up in business on yourself. You are not to set up in business for yourself. This is not the Lord's plan. You are not to unite with unbelievers in medical work. Neither is this the Lord's plan. My brother, choose to obey Christ, His counsel. Stand shoulder to shoulder with your brothers, and this will encourage them to stand shoulder to shoulder with you. Now, for me as a student, this is powerful. Not everybody can go back once you start something. But for those who start early, we who have gone on can encourage you. We can learn from our circumstance and say, hey, look, guess what? We can make your situation better. And we want to do that. Next principle. Treat every patient as a child of God. How do we practice this? Every patient has a choice and is provided with informed consent. They knew who I was before they got into my room. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist physician. This is a church-owned and operated clinic. I am paid like a pastor to see you slowly. That means if you're suffering, you'll suffer slowly. But hopefully, if you're getting relief, you'll get it for a long time. We try to decrease the barriers to access through relationships. I know my patients by face and by name because I don't have a lot of them. The way our practice is set up, I can do that. We have trust that develops, and then we use high tech, computerized medical records, etc., to be able to make it so that's easy to do. I can say to my patients, because I have a solo practice, when you call, you'll see your doctor. When you call, you'll see your doctor today. We can do that. We use open access and same-day appointments. Family practice physicians, you know about this, and family practice management. We'll see you on time with continuous flow scheduling. I'm barely ever more than 5 minutes late. Patients come to you looking for respect, and to respect their time without saying helps to respect who they are. And we can see you with all the time we need to answer your questions. Well, how in the world can I spend 30 minutes with a patient? Well, I do that by maintaining a low overhead. Relationships, relationships, relationships. That's what it's all about for us. Individually. And then I see 12 patients per day. My patients say, well, wait a sec. How and why do you see 12 patients per day? And I want you to get this key for those of you that are interested. You are the right arm of the gospel. The church and the ministry is the body. The how and the why is the shoulder that connects you to the body. When patients have that spirit of inquiry, they ask, how can you do this? And why would you do it? And you can say, do you know what? We do this planned because we believe Jesus would bless you and treat you with respect. And He loves you. And we do this how? Because in our office, we think so highly about this that I don't treat you like just a physician. I treat you like a pastor. I've actually had people ask me, well, do you think that you could marry me and my boyfriend? I've had patients ask me, could you dedicate my baby? When I told them I'm not a pastor ordained like that, they said, well, wait, could you just dedicate him right now? And so I blessed the child. Because I told them how and why. And they love what they see. And they walk out shaking their head. And they go to my receptionist, who is a pastor's wife. Is this for real? Is this for real? This can't be for real. This is for real. And every time, time after time, they see the same thing happen. And then care plans made with the physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, and social components. They have a need. You give them the scripts. But part of those scripts, I have one guy that says, the things I've done, there's no forgiveness for. There's no forgiveness for. And I asked him, I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah. Do you believe the Bible? Yeah. And I gave him that scripture. And that scripture said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that man went out with tears. Jesus Christ can do that in this kind of practice. Next principle, a spirit of self-sacrifice required for success. We talked about in our practice how we've done this. Conference salary, benefits and policies, which has not put me behind. And besides that, an unselfish service to others that goes beyond the call of duty in the community. We've done overseas mission service through our office, paid by our office. We've done work in the office that's not commonly assigned to physicians. You know, hey, would you empty the trash? It's not my job. Hey, would you do the whatever? Yeah, we'll do that. Would you room the patient? Yeah, I'm on. I'll get it. And then excellence, of course, in medical care. Because you've got the time to spend, you do all the United States Preventive Services Task Force A and B recommendations every single visit. And it works. It takes less than 2 or 3 minutes once you do it the first time. Because then pretty much everybody has the stuff. But I noticed even this, less than 80% of my patients get them all done. They walk out without it. They won't do it. You give them the script. So doing it a lot helps them to at least get started. Patient registries for chronic care management and an EMR. So, the final test. Do my patients have presented to them the knowledge of God? Our own lives and unselfish caring, our words with informed consent, and an entire staff of Seventh-day Adventists. Do they have presented to themselves opportunities to know God? Last lesson in a sermon by Jim Cimbala. Jim Cimbala is a pastor. He talked about when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. And when Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, he was angry. And the reason he was angry is because there were people crisscrossing through the temple, making a disturbance of the people who were trying to worship. And they were crossing through the courtyard, getting to where they wanted to go. The priests and the people that were selling the sheep and the money changers were making money hand over fist and gouging the people, and they were not helping the people to turn their hearts to God. And Jesus Christ came in there, and he was offended that he could see this happen. They were handling that which was holy with common hands. And I have to ask myself that. We are the depositories of holy divine truth. Are we handling that holy thing with common hands? Am I, John Torquato, handling with common hands that which God would have me handle with sacredness? Where you start can dramatically impact where you end up. Yeah, this one.
I'm a rock climber. It's one of my hobbies. And I'm scared to death of heights. And so that's in that context, in climbing and in the ascent there, I have confronted my phobias head on. And you today, I don't know what you're scared of. Some of you are scared of a reputation that maybe you're a part of a practice that does not have believers who work shoulder to shoulder with you. You face that phobia. Others of you are looking at this model and saying, what are they talking about? Working with the church, working with the pastors? Those pastors, and I can confess for myself, they're arrogant, controlling micromanagers and petty politicians. And so why would you, medical ministers, want to work with pastors? Well, there is a God. Amen? And conversions do take place, even for me as a pastor. As a climber, there's a deadly thing when you climb alone. And most climbers get into fatal situations, whether in alpine or rock climbing, when they climb on their own. My wife and I climbed Devil's Tower in Wyoming. Spectacular place. But in that climb, in the ascent of nearly 900 feet of vertical, just sheer rock there, I was the only lead climber there. Because normally you play hopscotch. You know, you take turns. But when I reached this, you know, we were 100 feet from the summit, and a thunder clash took place, and a monster storm was there. We had to quickly go down, and I was exhausted and spent. We were robbed at the summit. I look to you, brothers and sisters, in the medical ministry, and you, some of you are exhausted in trying to share Christ in winsome ways in a managed care setting, and you don't have the freedom because of the unequal yoke. And so what do you do? Well, as a climber, I'd invite you to follow a fellow rock climber in Scripture's advice. And you can find it. This is my appeal. In 1 Samuel 14, there we see the glistening white cliff and on one side, and the thorny, rocky, hard place on the other side. And we see a model that I propose to you. I appeal to you for your consideration today as you are considering weighing in the balance this partnership of not climbing alone. Here we see Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. And listen to the appeal of a pastor. in verse 6. Jonathan said to his attendant, carrying his weapons. Now remind me, what was he called? He was the armor bearer. And normally, most soldiers in the ancient times fought with their right arm, the strong right arm. But they needed someone to cover their back. And so that's where the armor bearer came in, the right arm to protect and to come in and attack. That's where you come in, dear physicians, because we as pastors, I am broken. I see our impotence as a denomination, and I see a blueprint of what could be. And here in verse 6, Jonathan says, come, let's cross over the garrison to those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So I appeal to you, physicians, since you're in front of me, to come out of your holes, out of the caves, to partner with pastors, to end soul winning for Christ. Some of you may need to write letters of invitation to your parent, your patients and your parents for upcoming Reaping evangelistic meetings. Others of you may need to do referrals to your pastoral colleagues who can wrestle with you in an action plan for the salvation of a patient. And perhaps some of you during this upcoming viral season, I challenge you to come out of your cave and to conduct and publish scientific studies in the areas of hydrotherapy or natural remedies, dealing with the common cold or other ailments. Others of you need to come out of your caves and holes to plant new churches and small groups through your medical ministry. And if your local church or your local pastor are not willing to climb with you, then leave them back at camp. And they're cowering in their tents. Look for a man or woman of faith, and you have the means. You could actually hire someone to say, perhaps the Lord will go with us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by few or by many. And I also plead for you today to come out of your caves and out of there to conquer this cliff that the Lord has placed before us of spreading the gospel to the globe. This last message of hope, praying for the conversion, not only for you, but for me and who I represent as a pastor, for your church, so that the Holy Spirit's anointing can come upon us. Because face it, if we don't go into battle with the Lord, you may have the best tools. And praise God, you have all been trained at one of the finest institutions in that world. But without the Spirit of God, we won't be able to. Thank you. But my challenge and invitation to you is let's climb together.